Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's kind of a strange feeling. I'm looking out, and I feel like I know you all as dear friends over long periods of time, and it's just been a year. But it has been a fabulous year. Next Sunday morning will be our last service here. So this will be our last evening service. So I'll promise to have you out before 10. No, I would actually probably run short, if anything, this evening. But it is a special kind of feeling. You know, so many of you have asked, so what's next? Are you on to another interim? And that's just not how it works. So I thought I'd just kind of mention how that is. Lord kind of opens doors, and sometimes they come right back to back or a week or two in between. And other times it'll be a longer period. So whenever the Lord opens the door and there's something that we feel that we could be of use in and of help for, that's what we do on the side. And the Lord has just knitted our hearts. You know, we've had good interims and great interims and tremendous interims. And this year is the last category, right? It's just good. It is just very, very good. We feel we have connected. And we can say more loosely about these things on a Sunday evening than I want to do on a Sunday morning when the TVs are on and all that kind of stuff. But this really has been great. And thank you for your prayers. And please continue to pray. We have prayed faithfully and diligently for you down through the list that we have of names also. And some of them would say, oh yeah, I know who I'm praying for now. And sometimes it's a name. But we just fall in love with you. And we think God has a tremendous future. So we're praying also for Noel, or Noel, I guess that's what it is, Noel, and his family as they're coming, and that this will be just ordained by God in the best way, and we'll see just great things happen right here. I want to hear about First Baptist Nacogdoches, whether I go here or there. Anyway, have you heard of First Nacogdoches? That's the place where God bowed down and did something fabulous. You know, it can happen, and we just look forward to hearing what God is doing tonight. Tonight, I want to kind of finish up a little bit of some of the more kind of broader issues. Why are we doing this? What is a meta-narrative? And you probably wonder, how did you even come up with words like this? So you may think this is the most common word ever. A meta-narrative is simply this grand story, narrative that guides the way we think, what we have bought into as the explanation for how the world works, so to speak, right? It's an overarching story that creates for us a framework from which everything else is understood. And you know one of them. And we think, well, that's just one point. No, it's not. It's a narrative. It's a grand understanding of things. And the story of the survival of the fittest, and I mentioned that a couple of times, right? And we like to say that that's not what we believe until, of course, we have a business, right? Then suddenly Christian faith is over here and real life is here and we can find a way of separating these things, which, of course, quote, we should not, right? There are different ways of looking at that. But there are lots of other things that are kind of pushing on the agenda. And when we say worldview, a way we look at the world, that's kind of what we mean. At least that's what we should mean. In philosophical circles, there are a lot of people that really do not like that term worldview, because it tends to kind of hint also at other things. But when you think about culture, the way we live together, what we find is right, what we find is wrong, that's guided by a story. And sometimes we are not aware of it, other times we are. Unfortunately, many times we're not. We react according to what we've seen, and we say, well, that's how I was taught as a child. Like, that matters. Can I say that without getting you angry? You know, so, well, Mama taught me that. Well, What if mama was wrong? That's possible, right? Of course, your mama was not, but other people's mama might have been, right? And it's just, you know what, I meet that with students that would say, well, you know, just kind of how I was brought up, what I think. I said, what if your parents were atheists? And they go, oh, I hadn't thought of that, right? I mean, we can be taught things, and we can be taught things also subconsciously, where we kind of put things together in a way that is not always helpful. You know, there are stories that we tell, and we tell them many times, and we tell them again and again, and we repeat them to one another, and they become kind of points of shaping the way we think about all things. I have yet to find someone who does not know the story of the Wizard of Oz. Y'all ever heard that? Yes? And we've heard it again and again and again and again. And so that becomes a big part of how we understand reality. That's part of it, right? It's one story, and then there's another story. Now, I grew up in a different setting, so I grew up with other things, right? Hans Christian Andersen was very significant where I grew up, right? So everybody where I grew up did not necessarily know the Wizard of Oz, but they all knew about the Ugly Duckling, right? They all knew about several of these stories that are Hans Christian Andersen stories, because that's kind of the story we grew up. And it shapes the way we think. And so many Christians know all those stories, and they forget to learn the grand story, the story that is God's story. We nitpick, we pick a little thing here, we pick a little thing here, and I'm going to get back to that by the end of this, but I want you to see what's going on. I hope it's not too small. I talked with Jonathan about this, and he thought it might be good enough, but we got three different kind of things when we talk about basic worldview questions. How do we put together right and wrong as we think through these stories? And of course, most of you will be aware of, if not all of you, of course, that there was a period we call modernity, pretty much beginning back in the 1500s, with Reformation and, you know, Renaissance and all back there, when things changed and it became this idea that we have big universal things, and if we just know enough, if we just can get things through, we can change the world. And then we are now what we call postmodern. It's after the modern period, and now everybody has their own story. It could be true for you but not for me, and we get these kinds of ideas. That is that we see that also when we can even have terms like alternative truth. That term would have been impossible 60 years or 70 years ago with that, right? And then, of course, oops, the biblical worldview right here. So let me just kind of talk through any kind of worldview is based on four major questions. Where are we? Who are we? What's wrong? And what's the remedy? And the modern period, which kind of was what created this thinking about big, huge, universal systems and the idea that we can just create things so that we eliminate. If we had known enough, we would not have illiteracy. If we have not had illiteracy, we will not have poverty. If we don't have poverty, we'll not have hunger, and so on. And in the end, we can eliminate all that, right? So who are we? We are in a world of resources that can be known by science and controlled by technology. In other words, that's who we are. We are in control. Human beings are at the center of all things. That's what matters. We matter, and we can fix things, right? And so we can figure it out. You all have even heard that. We say, if it doesn't exist, it's because no one has thought of it yet. We can figure it out, right? If, you know, we don't quite have a cure for all cancers yet, but most everybody think that just give it time, we will, right? And you just go on and on and on. I'm looking at Carl, right, when I'm saying, I mean, this is just how we think, right? And we can figure it out. We can find out ways. If we don't have enough food to feed the world, we'll find ways of dealing with the soil in such a way. That's kind of the modern paradigm with this. And we are autonomous. That means we create our own laws. Not me and you, But we as humans, right? Every human, we're not talking about individuals. We're talking about all of humanity. We are autonomous. We are not responsible to anyone outside of ourselves. We are in control. If we are messed up, if human plight is not good, if we are not happy, if things in the world is not as it should be, if there are wars, it's our fault. We just need to work it out, right? And so this is it. We're basically in control, and we are confident we can fix it. Some of you may remember a few weeks back, we talked about the millennial issues, right? The post-millennialism and amillennialism and historic premillennialism. Do you remember that? Well, if you look back in history, up until the First World War, there was a humongous preference for post-millennialism. Post-millennialism is the only of the one of the views that is extremely optimistic. It thinks that things will get better and better and better until everything is great. We have created heaven on earth, right? So it's kind of ushered in. We're not expecting that a millennium is coming. It has already begun, and things will just get better as it takes over. Some of you have heard this kingdom now stuff, right? If we just get every lawyer to be a Christian, every medical doctor to be a Christian, every politician, then we'll have no more problems. Because men, humans are basically good, right? And so we can create our own kind of welfare. Does that make sense? And that's kind of the idea that is behind some of this here. Now, of course, then came First World War. And oops, we were not able to just eliminate all bad. Still were some hanger-oners, right? Always eager to quote Isaiah, right, saying that we're going to turn all metal into plowshares, right? Swords to plowshares. And then came Second World War. And boom, now we realize we're not all good, yes? And we, in fact, but the idea is still here, right, that this is the modern period. And everything that threatens progress and questions our control and our destiny is what is wrong. And we'll still see that. If someone questions that we can continue to move forward in whatever direction that, who feels? We feel. Not me, not you, not us, but humanity. Are you following this? This is a worldview. Who decides what is right and wrong? Well, society does. Not God. Society. Right? Not one, not two, all. That's the modern view, right? And it's different from the other one. So, if that's so, then what's the remedy? Well, we must save ourselves. That's the only remedy, because we're in control. We can do that. That's a worldview, and it's very common. It's called secularism also, right? That we don't need God. Humanism will be part of that, yes? Philosophers are now coming out and saying that there'll be a time that you're looking back and you'll be happy for humanism because at least it was human. That's a little scary when it's to put it that way. Postmodern. Most people, mid-last century, and if you want to think more broadly and academically about it, it goes all the way back probably to the beginning of the World Wars, maybe even the First World War here. The idea that things are not universal, things are not just true for those in America and in India and in China and wherever we are at the same time. These universal major stories are not functioning. It's not true for you, therefore it must be true for me also, but I have my truth, you have your truth. You know about this when you talk about people, right? And talk to people with that. Who are we? We are in a world of our own making. This is how I conceive of reality. And who are you to question it? My reality is not yours. That's the thinking. I'm not saying that, right? But that's the thinking. It's a virtual reality. It could be true for me. Now I create my parameters, and I'm thinking this way, I'm acting this way, and I'm moving forward in this way, and that would be true for me. If you think religious stuff, you got your religion, I got mine. I'm glad that you feel that way. I just feel this way. We can't talk truth because there's no truth. There's just what is right for you, and then there's another thing that's right for me. That's postmodernism, right? It's kind of a little bit of a quick way of explaining it. I hope I don't have too many philosophers in here that would say, whoa, that's too... But still, pretty much in broad categories, that's where we are, right? We are in this world that we have created. I look at everything this way. And so we are people with multiple personality disorders, really, when you start thinking about it, right? We are not an autonomous self. We are many selves. It is not that what is right in America is also true in India, is also true in China, or even what is true for you is also true for me. It's all individualized. How I feel about it. I can create a virtual reality of putting a story together that works for me. Take a little bit from this religion, a little bit from this philosophy, a little bit from this experience, a little bit from this kind of good feeling over here, and I put together a story that is my story. Now, it'll be different from your story, but it's my story, and I feel good about it. And I like to look at the world through those lenses that I have just created. And who are you to tell me that I cannot? You hear me? Because it comes from here, moving to here. This is not post-biblical, right? It's not coming from the point where we say, well, God can. That's out of the question. He's not part of that mixture. And I'm saying this not because I want to teach about these things, but just to show you how easy it is. Now, we take God and we kind of fill him in, right? And we have accepted. I hear that when people are sharing their testimony that, well, I realize that that's how I look at it. But there's no truth. So you have your view, I have my view, and I guess we're okay with that. The grand system of truth that belonged to the modernity right here is no longer in existence, including scientific naturalism or biblical worldview. In other words, anyone who ever comes to say that this is a narrative that is true everywhere. This is the one that gives answers to all questions of humanity is always suspect. If you're postmodern. And so it's very difficult in many ways to share your faith. In fact, I find the best way actually of approaching this is to, when you talk to people about faith nowadays, to almost talk about my story is better than your story. It gives more answers to more issues and more situations than any other story. If you get at it in a different way, and some people are still doing hardcore, or oh, I'm right and you're wrong, and this is what the Bible said, and they pull out six verses that they like, you lost the battle. You may win an argument. You're not going to win a soul. Make sense? And so we just realize that these are, but these are not just cute little questions. They are ways of looking at the world. And that's why we can't kind of talk. We talk by each other a little bit. So that's what is wrong. Anyone who is trying to come up with a full story are missing the boat, right? And so the remedy, of course, is that we get rid of all grand narratives. We just realize that they're a narrative for you and for me and for this community and for that community and for this country or that country in various ways. There are no programs that can claim to have an answer for every person. In other words, evangelism is out, right? The best I can do is to tell you about how I feel. And then if you feel the same way, well, we'll share a story. Now, the biblical worldview, of course, is different, right? Completely, because it begins simply by saying we are in the world that is created by God, And it is sustained by God. That means I am not, you are not, we are not in the center of things. God is in the center of all things. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. Yes? And don't miss that. That's an important point to hold on to. It's not because we have even taken the gospel sometimes and explained it in such a way it's all about me. It's not about me. It's about God, right? Now, I benefit from it being about God, that he wants to bring humanity back to himself. But he didn't send his son on the cross just for my sake. He sent his son on the cross for the sake of the world, to bring everyone who believes to himself so that he will have his creation worship the one true God again. It's not just about me. It's about us, right? He is at the center here, right? Of course, that doesn't exclude me. I'm part of that, right? Of God's desire and plan. But he is in the center. I'm not. We're human beings. That's who are we. We're human beings created in the image of God for the purpose of loving God and other human beings. That's a great commandment. That's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, right? All your heart, all your mind, everything, yes? And your neighbor as yourself, right? That's the great commandment here. So that's who we are. You're thinking, I don't know about the purpose for my life. Well, that's given to you in Scripture. The grand narrative is given to you in Scripture, and you are not creating it. You're not finding your own purpose. God has given you a purpose. I talked about that this morning, talking about our call and so on. And so I think that's a very different answer from that, right? We are not in charge of our own destiny. God ultimately is, right? And so we've chosen to rebel. That's what is wrong. Not that we are sick of grand systems, not that we think that everything that threatens progress is what is wrong, but that we have chosen to rebel against our Creator. And our sin prevents us from having a relationship with God. That's what is wrong. We no longer listen to God. Our sin separates us from God. Relationship is broken. That's the biblical worldview, right? And so God has come to rescue in Jesus Christ those who believe, right? Through his death and resurrection. How do we get to God? Through him. That's the grand narrative, and it's a different way of looking at things. When have you ever thought of when you meet someone and you make friendship with someone, and intuitively, almost without thinking about it, there's something going on in our heart that we're figuring out, I need to befriend this person because he will benefit or she will benefit my situation, my business, our lives, whatever it is. Right? That's a different narrative than the one, I need to befriend these people and have deep relationships with them because they too are created in the image of God. And God would want me to. And he would want me to use that relationship to share his love and to tell about who he is. It's a very different way. Everything changes with this, right? It's a different story. It's a different purpose. So we do everything very differently if we get this. And what we've been about here is telling that story. And so I want to kind of move into just a little bit kind of a rethinking some of the important things on this here. This is what we could call the Old Testament statement of faith, if you will, right? We begin all the way back, you say, a wandering Aramean was my father, right? It's kind of the Abrahamic thing here. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give to you, then be careful to not forget that the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. What is he saying there? Well, when things are tough, suddenly we remember the Lord, right? Now things are great, and we're dumb enough to think Oh, we don't need him anymore. And we forget the story and we create our own stories, right? That's what he says here. When things are now well, don't forget who brought you there. Blessings come from a relationship with God. And when your sons ask you in the future, what is the meaning of the decrees, the statutes, the ordinances which the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. Before our eyes, the Lord inflicted great and devastating signs and wonders on Egypt, on Pharaoh, and on his household. But he brought us from there in order to lead us and give us a land that he swore to our fathers. Now, if you read about the Passover and God's design for this, it's set up pretty clear in Scripture that when you gather to celebrate the Passover, a son needs to say to his father or daughter, why are we doing this? And the father would say, let me tell you a story. And suddenly, we understand who we are, yes? Can I encourage you with this? You know, I don't teach undergraduate anymore. I'm actually hardly teach graduates. I teach postgraduate doctoral students most of the time. But when I taught undergraduate just a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, for a long time, they will all come from strong Christian homes. Not all, but, you know, 85, 90%. Growing up in churches just like this. And I'd ask them things about the story. And they wouldn't know. In fact, the book that I wrote was because of that. After we've had, you know, the traditional kind of, some of you have been to Christian schools, right? And you've had the traditional introduction to the Old Testament and introduction to the New Testament. They were still messing things up. They were not getting the story. And the identity became kind of confusing for them. Who are we? And when I ask sometimes, did you sit down in your home and talk through God's story? Not just a few moral things. You gotta, you know, God says don't lie, steal, cheat, and come home late at night. But real major purpose of life type things on the narrative of Scripture. And very few ever said, oh yeah. And I don't say that to kind of say anything we should feel bad about. I'm just saying the importance of training our young ones to know who we are. Not with a cute little Bible verse here and there that, you know, you're a victor in Christ or you, you know, you belong. But that they recognize us. Who are you? Well, we as a people, we used to be in captivity in Egypt. We were slaves and God took us out. That's who we are. We're this people that God placed here. Suddenly, you have identity. We are part of the church. We are part as a Christian, right? We are part of those that Christ died for. You know, we just go on and tell the story all the way through. In the New Testament, of course, Paul is doing it here. Brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may discern what is good. Think differently. Let a different story guide your thinking. Don't buy into that which comes automatically. It's almost in the mother's milk, right? Whatever the world is, we hear it every time we flip on the channels. That's the story being told. We need to know the story that is in this book. That's the story. And not just six verses here, a little thing here. So let me see. I created these little C's or K sounds, I guess you'll say, right? There's a K in there as well. But it all sounds like K in many ways. And it's just to have a grit to kind of hang something on here, right? And so you'll see this, and then I'm going to round up doing something else when we're done with this that kind of ties that together. But just as a structure for your thinking, right? It begins with creation. God created the world, and human beings. That puts God at the center. He didn't do it because he was lonely. He didn't do it because he needed someone. He didn't do it because he needed anything. It's out the overflow of his love. He created, and we are the result of his love, right? Then came a crisis. Humans chose to rebel or sin against God. And sin brings consequences. And we know them all too well. Pain, suffering, death, separation from God. All the things that were not happening in the garden, right, is now happening here. And all people and all of creation are affected by this. Not some people, all people. Not just people, but all of creation, right? Remember, it bore fruit in the garden, right? Didn't have to be tilled, didn't have to be worked. It just bore fruit, right? So all of creation is like this. Covenant, that's the next thing, right? If you move, you get now to Genesis chapter 12, as you have it here with Abraham. God chose Abraham and established a covenant with him so that he may become a leader of a group of people who would follow God and call other people to follow God. How should they hear if no one tells them? You think, well, they kind of should know. Well, how in the world should they know? If you really believe in total depravity, that we fell away from God, in the true sense, you can't put two and two together, because two and two becomes five. Someone needs to tell you that God loves you. You will not conclude that just on your own, just like that, right? That's the hope. God delights in using his people to bring the rest of the world to him. He called Israel to be light unto the world, a salt to the whole thing, right? He is the light, or they are the light to the nations. That's the covenant. He chose Abraham out of that came. So there, here comes the calling out, right? Then Genesis tells us the story of the patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel here, and Joseph, who ends up in Egypt. What's in Egypt? Well, you got this small group of Hebrews. And what happens to them? They grow into a major nation. They experience slavery. But God uses Moses to bring them out through the Exodus event. Not for their sake only, right? Because they're supposed to be a light unto the nations, right? They didn't come out because God suddenly did away with slavery in the world. He did not, right? He called these people out that they may tell all other nations about the one true God. And so, here comes the conquest. God has promised them this land, and God uses Joshua to help them to take the promised land. And after that conquest, we have some bad things going on, right? A period of judges is nothing but a downward spiral. Everything is rotten, right? A dark time where the leaders of the people are not bringing them to God, but to other things. Other gods. Idolatry, oppression, everything follows. It's not good like it should have been, right? But kingdom is coming. And here's a foretaste, right? God's people acquire a king. Samuel here, prophet, is that link, right? That he puts a connection between the judges and the king. Saul is the first king. We don't hear much about him other than he was good in the beginning and then he was really rotten just thinking about himself. Then comes David and things are going as well as they can until he looked out over that wall, right? And saw Bathsheba, right? And Humpty Dumpty came falling down, right? Things were not good. But God established a covenant again with David because his heart was after God's own heart. And so through his lineage would come the king. The promise that was given already to Abraham is now, and to Moses, now reestablished here. Then after David, again, people are doing their own thing, forgetting about God. So the kingdom splits, right? Solomon creates this situation. He's able to hold it together because of God's promise. This is as the story goes. I hope you're saying, oh, yeah, I remember that. Oh, yeah, I remember that, right? But as soon as Solomon dies, the kingdom splits. And then the northern part of Israel, the whole fertile area, actually, the 10 northern tribes, they go away. And Jeroboam, who is doing this, puts an idolatry worship center in the south and in the north. And they all, in no time, begin to worship other gods. The south, Judah, two tribes, hold on for a little bit longer. But all kings are pretty much bad. Few good kings in Judah. No good kings up in Israel. Then, because of that, God's judgment comes upon the people. They're taken away, right? They're judged for their sins. They go to Babylon, right? And so they're there. And they're there for about 70 years, right? Once Judah comes in, of course, the north is wiped away by Assyria first, and then Babylon takes Assyria, and then later on, also Babylon takes Judah, the two southern tribes here. But God's promise still stands. So they're coming home. Persia takes Babylon. And now Cyrus is sending them back home. And they come back home under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was the king, and Ezra, who was the priest, and Nehemiah, who was coming to help them build the wall and rebuild Jerusalem. And so the temple became rebuilt at that time. Nothing like the glory that it had under Solomon, but it was being rebuilt. And focus now was back on the law of God. Far more than it had ever been. Maybe I should remind you of this just really quick for the story's sake. When they were no longer in Jerusalem and they were in Babylon, they could not worship God with sacrifices. There were no temple, right? So they could not do that. That belongs to the temple. As they are in Babylon, how do you show that you worship God? You got to find some way of showing that. So they developed this. You just got to know every jot and tittle of the law. And so this became this thing that they're struggling with since. Now, they're back, and here we go. Now Christ comes, right? About 400 years passed between them coming back, and we close the Old Testament with Malachi, and then comes Christ. And in that period of time, all kinds of things happen. And it's, you know, I can't retell the whole story right here, but just remember that. There's, in the Old Testament, no synagogues. There are no Pharisees. There are no Sadducees. None of that exists. That all comes out in that period between the two testaments. So when it comes that Jesus comes on the scene, suddenly we have all these things. And if you have faithfully read all the Old Testament, you would have to say, now where did that come from? That developed during that time, right? All of that developed during that time. And so now God sends his son, Jesus Christ, to save the people. Again, someone needs to tell, right? And so here we have the promise given to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that they're going to be his people. Not if they keep his commandments. This is not a law thing, right? This is the promise given to Abraham that is being renewed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is crucified, he dies, he's raised again from the dead, and ascends to heaven. Now that's the good news, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, right? And that's the point of the church that I want to say just a little bit about in the end here also, right? Those who accept Jesus becomes part of the church, the people that God has made up, both of Jews and of Gentiles, of rich and of poor, a male and a female, read Galatians 3:28, right? And so he is using that people now to be what? Light unto the nations. Even to the state of Texas, yes? Even to East Texas and Nacogdoches County, right? I mean, this is it. I mean, don't miss this. Offering salvation. Not by them fulfilling all kinds of works, but then recognizing the love of God that is offered through Jesus Christ. Right? And so here comes the consummation. That's the end of the story here. As God closes history with a final victory over evil, and that's what we talked about last couple of times. That those who rejected God will suffer his judgment. We spent a whole evening on that the other day, right? And while those who have received him will come to live with him in a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to restore what he created. Now that's the narrative, friends. If you think of that as an arch over your life, use words of calling this morning, but it's the same idea. How do you measure what is right and what is wrong? It's not what mama told. It's what the story tells. And people say, well, you know, there's Bible verse for all things. There's not. There's just not, right? And people put, oh, yeah, God speaks to all things. Yeah, really? What does he say about 2% increase in sales tax? There's not a Bible verse on that. There's not a Bible verse on 2% increase in sales tax. There's just not, right? So the story, though, will speak to all things. As we understand what God is about, that we are created in his image to love him and to love our neighbors, then that whole grand story and what God's purposes are all about will speak to all issues. Here's why I wrote the book. Not only because students who had had, you know, a little bit of Bible classes still couldn't tell me the story, still couldn't put it together. Some of them would have Moses, you know, after Jesus, and Jesus before Abraham. I mean, it was just messed up. But beyond that, they had learned a lot. And they just missed the point. They knew the trees. They couldn't see the forest. And then when we started doing this also with the other book, I'm trying to help also churches see that we are so good at studying a tree that we miss the forest. And we can get all hung up and bent out of shape that I read this verse this way, you read it this way, and none of us are talking about the grand narrative. If you think about it for a moment, if you have a flow of thought, yes, chapter 1. Then there's another flow of thought, some other place, right? 17 chapters later, right? Then there's another flow of thought. 5 books later. And we have, for some reason or another, accepted that it was okay to take that first point in the flow of thought in Genesis whatever and connect that to the 17th thought in chapter something else, 15 books later, and connect that with yet another thought and create our own thought. We create our own grand narrative all the time with our favorite Bible verse. We yank a verse out here, find something else that says similar things here, yank that out here, and then imagine we did that with other books you read. What is that book that you just read? Well, in lines 3 on page 10, he says this. I connected this with line 7 on page 120, and then I connected that with line 2 on page 334. And I summarized these three lines, and this is what the book says. And you're going, what? I'm just telling you, when I get book reports, when students have done that, they usually fail. Right? Would you please rewrite this book report? Because that's not what the author said. Yes? But we do that all the time with Scripture. Instead of reading that verse and that verse and that verse in light of the grand story, we kind of create our own. We even have 5 favorite Bible verses, right? And some of us, when I grew up, they were called manna, I think, whatever, right? Now, power verses nowadays, right? And we'll have this works for me today. And we create our own narrative. And we don't get the grand store, and we wonder why sometimes we miss persuasive power. We miss guidance in our own lives. It seems to be difficult to figure out where we're going with this. You know, think about the church. This is one of the reasons it's so important to be part of the church. We have even bought into this sometimes idea that I can be Christian on my own. Now, it would be good for me to show up every so often and, you know, sing a song with someone else, right, and hear some pastor inspire me in what I do. But really, we're here because we're not good as individual trees. We need to hear what our fellow Christians who are reading the same book says, yes? We need to read and see how that story, that narrative, that I may have to be corrected in some of the ways I'm seeing this and thinking about this. I think when we read Bible and read Bible stories and we read scripture, the church matters, friends. The church is God's gift to the world. We, not me, not you, but us, we are charged with being light unto the nations. We read this story together, right? And we share the testimony together. We are this people. Remember, he didn't just call Abraham. He said, I'm going to use you, and out of you is going to come a people, a nation, a grand nation, who can share my word and let people know who I am. So this becomes this place. And people look and they say, what is it with this message? And it doesn't work and just say, well, you know, sometime when you die, you're going to be with heaven. Otherwise, you're going to burn in hell. Unless you're right there about to, which means that everybody who is older ought to be witnessing every day, every second there with other people that are close to that, which doesn't seem to be most of the case. Yes? Am I saying this wrongly? You're not getting angry with me, right? I mean, we sometimes want to see young people evangelize more. I'm going to say that it's kind of urgent for older folks, yes? In a different way, yes? I don't feel. But imagine this. People are not just hearing that. They're hearing this message that God has called us to live out his purposes. And here's what it looks like. When you love the Lord and when you love your fellow human beings. You want to see how that works? Come to church. This is where we are. This is the kingdom of God that God wants for everybody to know. That everyone around the globe all the time will come together and recognize there is but one God. He can be known through his son Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. And when they know him, they will worship him, and they will stand together, and they should not just do it for now, but for all eternity, praising his glory, right? That's the point. That's why we do this story. That's why we're church. We live this out together. We can't do it on our own. Kingdom people are who we are. And the narrative is what guides us to become that. Too easy to follow other narratives. This is a narrative that puts God in the center and gives us purpose and creates a people. That when it says about the book of Acts, that the Lord added daily to their numbers, that they had great honor and respect from those on the outside. Why? They saw this is where God dwells. Have you noticed the Acts, book of Acts, which tells about the early church, gives us no nuts and bolts on church activity. It doesn't say every church should have a youth group and a youth minister. You should have a choir and an orchestra. It doesn't say any of that, right? You should sing three songs, then have a prayer. That's not even tell us how to worship. Other than we need to praise God. And we need to express His presence, His narrative, His people. What does it look like when we have understood His story? Can we pray? Father, thank You. We know Your love. We confess that as sinful people, we are just attracted to the narratives that are created outside of Your book. We're part of societies, and sometimes we even forget. And we are satisfied with a couple of cute words. But Father, I ask here for this church that I now love so much, that You will create a deep, deep hunger to not only know Your story, but to live it out as a church in this place. May we know, Father, how we can learn from one another, how we can love one another, and how we can see that glorifying You together is the strongest light unto the nation that we can possibly have. Amen.